turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As you turn there, I want to thank the elders for giving me another opportunity to expound God's Word. I want to thank the church for giving me your listening ears as we consider God's Word together. Matthew chapter 6. Today we'll be focusing on verses 25 through 34 in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Today I want to speak on the subject of anxiety. And the title of today's message is simply called, Don't Worry. Don't Worry. We hear this phrase from King Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. But we also hear it in the time before Jesus came to this world as the God-man. We hear it from the lips of King David. In Psalm 37, verses 1, 7, and 8, we hear the phrase, do not fret. King David used the Hebrew word for fret, which at its very root is the idea of blazing up. To put a word picture in your mind, think of fretting, or better yet, worry, as an arsonist setting ablaze a furious flame within the heart that seeks to destroy. That's what worry is. It's an arsonist that seeks to destroy your life. For this reason, God, through King David, tells us not to allow the arsonist called worry to destroy our life. Do not fret is what King David says in Psalm 37. Jesus would say, do not worry. The phrase was not only on the mouth of King David, but as I said, it was in the message of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do not worry. In order to understand today's text, though, before I read it, it is important that we understand first the context. We cannot justify rationally for the text itself until we understand the surrounding text or the context, which is of first importance. D.A. Carson once said, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Yeah, I hope you got all that. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. It is called the Sermon on the Mount because Christ is on a mountainside near Capernaum giving this sermon. It is called the Sermon in the singular, on the Mount. But most scholars would agree that it lasts several days. Obviously, Jesus was long-winded. Most good Bible teachers are. So I'm glad that you're here today to listen to a long-winded preacher. However, I know that I will never compare to King Jesus. The purpose of the sermon, by the way, I'm not going to keep you all evening. The purpose of the sermon was to display the markings of a man that belonged to God. Or as Augustine said, the sermon was a perfect pattern of the Christian life. It is important to note, first, that the pattern is usually displayed or emphasized in light of the non-Christian life. That's what Matthew presents for us here, using the words of Jesus. He tries to show us what a true Christian looks like in light of a non-Christian. It is the Christian that lives life in consideration of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not only a future aspect or something that will happen in the future which we'll be involved in, but the kingdom of God is present. It's spiritual. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that God has, quote, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, which is of His love. those who have repented, and in other words, those who have turned from their sins, have entered into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Those who turn from their sins and turn to Christ Jesus have now entered into the kingdom of God. It's not something that we shall see in the future, but it's something that we are implanted in even now, although we don't see that kingdom with our very eyes or can touch it with our hands. Those who turn from their sins, that trust in Christ as ruler of their life, have been rescued from Satan's rule, as we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and are citizens of this invisible, intangible, spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that has a maker and builder that is God. It is the kingdom of Christ, or as Matthew reminds us here, it is the kingdom of God. It is this kingdom that belongs to those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. But we know that there are people out there that haven't turned from their sin, that haven't trusted in Christ. They continue to live in their sin. They continue to rely upon their own understanding. They live in light of their rebellious ways. They choose not to follow after Christ. And they choose not to have Him as the authority over their life. It is those who are without a relationship with God who reside still under Satan's rule. Where does Satan rule, you may ask? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the kingdom of the air, which was Paul's way of saying that Satan is the ruler over the sphere or the realm which the inhabitants of this world live. Those who are under Satan's rule are not citizens of a kingdom whose maker and builder is God. Those who are under Satan's rule are citizens of this world, of its corruption. Those who are living a sinful life principle and living in light of godless purposes. As we read through the book of Matthew, which we won't read through at all today, as you know, we're going to focus in on a portion of Matthew chapter 6. But when you read in your private time Matthew, you see this idea of the two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is the invisible, intangible spiritual kingdom that belongs to those who are children of God who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ. And then there is the kingdom of Satan. Those who have rejected Christ, they lean on their own understanding. They do not embrace Christ as the ruler over their life. And they choose instead to remain in accordance to the kingdom of darkness, which is ruled by Satan himself. We see this aspect of the two kingdoms in Matthew's gospel. We see it specifically in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, if you want to quickly turn there. The kingdom of Satan, which is presented against God and His rule and its citizens, are of this world and of its simple life principles. We see at the end of Matthew chapter 7, but we also see the kingdom of God, the intangible, spiritual, invisible kingdom whose citizens embrace and love Jesus Christ. You may say, how do you get that? Well, look at verses 13 through 27. Now, I'm not going to read these aloud, but you can mark them in your Bible, and I'll just give you the quick commentary on them. First, we see the two gates, do we not? And then we see the two types of teachers. And then we see the two ways of the kingdom, or into the kingdom. We see the two builders. And then we see the two kingdoms over the Lord. Well, we see these two aspects, which represents two kingdoms, the kingdom of our great God and the kingdom of Satan. There's two gates, one representing the kingdom of Satan, with its broad road. And those who enter into that gate usually live a quiet life, a life of ease, and they aren't ultimately persecuted, are they? They don't have to pick up their cross and die daily. They don't have to endure persecution for the kingdom's sake, do they? They get to live a nice, easy life. But at the end of the road, guess what it is? Destruction. The other represents the kingdom of God. Those who enter into that gate, notice that the way is difficult. It is tough. Guess what, friends? It's painful to live the Christian life. God didn't promise you a rose garden. He didn't promise you an easy life. He didn't promise you that if you'd accept Him, there would be no problems that would end your life. Your health would be restored. You'll live until you're 120 years old and everything's going to be hunky-dory. No, He promised that once you enter into the kingdom of God, once you turn from your sins, trust in Christ, get ready because the way is difficult. But here's the good news. At the end, there's life with God. Here's the two kingdoms. One that is the kingdom of Satan, leading to destruction. The other is the kingdom of God, leading to life. We've got the two types of teachers at the end of Matthew chapter 7. One representing the kingdom of God who, this teacher being changed by a good God, produces good fruits or healthy doctrine. But there is the other representing the kingdom of Satan. Those who profess to know Christ, but they are really wolves in sheep's clothing. We know them only by their fruits. We can see that they might be spick and span from the outside and have the Christian lingo. But eventually their raging anger towards God and His precepts present their way out to us who love God. They are bad fruit. They're bad teachers producing bad fruit or unhealthy false teachings. We're told in the passage that those who are such people are like a bad tree which is eventually cut down and thrown into the fire, which is a picture in our minds that those who are truly bad teachers producing false doctrines will end up in a place where it obviously includes fire. We know that place in the Bible as a place called hell. Again, the two kingdoms. One, the kingdom of Satan, where people who are false teachers produce bad fruit and ultimately are thrown into the fire. And then we've got the kingdom of God, those who are changed by a good God to produce good teachings, good fruit that is acceptable before God. You have the two ways into the kingdom. One representing the kingdom of God with people who do God's will because they have a redeemed life and they have saving faith. The other represents the kingdom of Satan. These people say, well, I do great works in your name, O Lord, but what's the problem? Their works ultimately is what they have confidence in. They don't have confidence in the once and for all work that is provided through God in Christ Jesus. They don't seek salvation by faith alone in Christ. They look to their own works, to their own ways as confidence for their salvation. And in the end, what does Jesus tell these people? Depart from me, for I never knew you. And the Greek word knew there, gnosko, gives the idea of love. Adam knew Eve. God does not know or has no intimate relationship with those who seek their own confidence in their own works in order to be right with God. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have the two builders. Again, we have the representation of those who are in the kingdom of God, those whose foundation is on the rock, and then those who are accepting the kingdom of Satan, the builder's foundation is on sand. Well, the one who accepts the kingdom of Satan with the builder's foundation obviously has a weak, a foundation that is obviously made of sand and cannot hold up against the pressures and the pains that this world has. And guess what? When terrible times come, they fold. They lead their own selves into destruction because they can't handle or be able to sustain the problems that exist in life in Christ Jesus. You don't want to know why? Because only those who are called by God, as we realize in Jude, are preserved in Christ. The only people that can accept the enduring pains of the Christian life are those who God preserves in Christ Jesus. The others represent the kingdom of God. The builder's foundation is made up from the rock, which is representative of God's Word. And those who hold to the rock will ultimately stand in the end before a holy God and be deemed innocent through the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, you have the two kingdoms understanding in Matthew. The kingdom of Satan, which is a kingdom where people look to the things of this world, the world system, rebellion against God, rejecting God, trusting in their own self in order to be ultimately rescued from the enduring wrath that is to come. And then you've got those who are in the kingdom of God. Those who've turned from their sins, trusted in Christ, and everything that they live for, although it may be difficult in the end, they shall receive the prize of eternal life in Christ. We have the understanding here of the two kingdoms. Now you may say, well, why in the Sam Hill did you give us that lesson? What does that have to do with worry? I'm glad you asked. We'll get to that in just one second. So these are the two kingdoms of our Lord that He tells us about. And you know what? You can't be a servant of God's kingdom and a servant of Satan's kingdom. Look at verse 24 right before we get into today's passage. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus says here, crystal clear, you can't serve two masters. You may say, well, sure I can. I can serve two, three, or four. But the key word here isn't the word serve. The key word here is what? Masters. You can try to serve two, but both will not be your master, will it? Your true master is the one that you love and are loyal to, according to Jesus. In verse 24. And according to Jesus in verse 24, by default, we see that those who are loyal and love the one master will obviously despise and hate the other. There is no gray area here when it comes to Jesus. You love one master in which you are loyal to. And you, by default, hate and despise the other. You will either serve mammon, which is material possessions like property and money, which is representative of worldliness and the kingdom of Satan. Or you'll be part of the kingdom of God. You'll serve God in Christ Jesus and live in light of the invisible, intangible, spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, also known as the kingdom of God. With this said, I want you to notice how Christ shows the two kingdoms in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. those who are presently citizens of God's kingdom, well, they don't worry. But those who are presently in Satan's kingdom, they can only worry. Did you get that? Those who are presently citizens of God's kingdom don't worry. But those who are presently in Satan's kingdom can only worry. I'm going to read these verses aloud. You read them silently as we consider them together. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, Jesus again is saying, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Before I continue to verse 32, notice that Jesus is right here talking to the people that are in the kingdom of God, or should belong to the kingdom of God. But notice, starting in verse 32, those who are in the kingdom of Satan, Jesus recognizes who they are. They're people without God, those who reject God, those who live in accordance to this world and the systems of this world, those who are in Satan's kingdom. Verse 32, after all these things the Gentiles seek. They're the ones who worry. They're the ones who seek all these things, food and drink, and worry day in and day out and also into the future, wanting these things. They seek after these things. They're the ones that worry. But verse 32 says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Oh, we got a Father who takes care of us, don't we? And then here's the message for us. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own evil, or some of your translations say trouble. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, may you add your rich blessing on the hearing and reading of your holy word. We trust that you will use me to provide the good news that those who belong to you must not worry, but live in light of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we see here, worry is a lifestyle of the Gentiles, those who live in accordance to the system of this world, those who are corrupt, those who are on, as we already discovered at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the road to destruction. It is those who are going to experience life in a place that is of utter conscious torment. And yet they live their life here on earth worrying. worry destroys. But those who are under Christ's rule must not worry. For those who live a worrisome lifestyle are under not God's rule, but Satan's rule. You cannot be under Christ's rule and live a lifestyle of worry and thus be under Satan's rule. As Jesus said here, you cannot serve two masters. He made it crystal clear. Either you will live a life of worry under Satan's rule, or you don't worry and live under God's rule. One or the other. Worry and worship are mutually exclusive. Fretting and faith do not exist together. And as J.A. Beagle once said, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. In light of this truth, I want you to understand that if you are a true Christian, blood-bought Christian, belonging to Jesus Christ, don't worry. Because if you do, you are showing yourself to be in accordance with Satan's kingdom. And in light of this truth, let us glean some great points that Jesus presents here about not worrying. Reason number one why we shouldn't worry. Reason one is this. Worry is prohibited by God. And specifically, our great Lord and Savior God, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, do not worry about your life. Look at verse now 31. Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? And what shall we wear? Now look at verse 34. Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. Three times Jesus gives the imperative, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. It's funny that he'd use three times. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, complete. Yes, if you do things three times, obviously, you're showing that you've done it completely. I must tell on myself. When I brush my teeth, I don't think my wife knows this, but she's going to know today. I count the number of perfection. One, two, three. Scrub each tooth. One, two, three. I feel like it's a complete time that I got my one experience of brushing my teeth out, so I know that they're good and clean. Jesus commands us saying, do not worry, or as the NASB says, do not be anxious. Christ is here commanding us, do not worry. In fact, look at verse 25. It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Why is Jesus making this commandment with such authority? You see that even his hearers understand that he presents his truth with authority. When you go to Matthew chapter 7 and specifically at the end, you see that Jesus taught with authority. Verse 29 says, for he taught them as one having an authority and not as one of the scribes. He said, you do this. I say to you, he commanded it. Why? Well, because he is the ruler. And the ruler points to his deity. Because he has authority over life, we know that he is the one who has deity. He is not only fully man, but he is fully God. And before giving his great commission, Jesus said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ commands, do not worry, because he has the right over life. When a judge is in his judge's robe, He has authority to rule. But when he goes home and puts on his night robe, he still can sign a warrant for somebody's arrest because he's still a judge, whether he has his night robe on or his judge's robe on. Because why? He is the judge. When Christ came to this world, he not only brought with him the robe of humanity, but he also brought with him the robe of divinity. So that we have not only man, but we have God. We have the man-God in that hypostolic union. Before he rose from the dead, and even after he rose from the dead, he spoke with one having authority, pointing to the fact that he isn't just merely a mortal man. He is God. And if he is God, he has the authority over life, over your life, and over mine. And therefore, he has every right to say to you, as he says here in verse 25, I say to you, do not worry. And if the God of all the earth says, do not worry, do not worry. It's that simple. Because when you're saying, I'm going to worry, you're siding with Satan's kingdom, not the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Notice this word worry here. The Greek word for worry here means double-minded. One mind says yes, one mind says no. Double-minded. James talks about double-mindedness, doesn't he? James chapter 1, verse 8, we read that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The double-minded man can be referred to as the worrisome man. A double-minded individual is like a drunk man who is asked to walk a straight line, and he's swaying this way, and he's swaying that way. He's going to the left, and he's going to the right. He is never stable. He is like push me, pull you on Dr. Doolittle, walking in two different directions at once. This indicates that the worrisome individual really has no assurance of mind, does he? He's always this way, he's always that way, but he's not stable. He's not secure. He's not certain. He's not assured in his life. What is saving faith? Anybody know? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Saving faith is the assurance of things unseen. Those who have saving faith have faith in what they can't see, but yet they are certain of it. They're sure of it. Those who will not repent of worry, but will continue constantly in a lifestyle of worry, show that they don't have saving faith. Now, I'm not saying that people don't worry and Christians don't worry. Please understand me on that. Sometimes we can worry. I'm saying those who live a lifestyle constantly, habitually, unremorsefully, unceasingly worry, show that they have no certainty in God. George Mueller, who had great faith, once said this, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, but the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. If you have true saving faith, you'll cease from a life of worry. Specifically, a lifestyle of worry. Now, this will raise the question, what is the difference between worry and concern? Well, I'm glad you asked. It is important to understand that Christ in this passage is not against concern in itself. He is against worrying. And if you have a pencil, you'll want to write this down the difference between concern and worry. Because here's the good news. It doesn't come from me, what I'm saying. I would encourage you to buy the little pamphlet that Jay Adams has, What to Do About Worry, I think is the name of the pamphlet. He presents a good case of why you shouldn't worry. And he expresses in that little pamphlet the difference between concern and worry. Concern is taking an active role in light of God's revealed will, and we only have one way of understanding the revealed will of God, and that is the Word of God. Taking an active role in light of God's revealed will to apply your efforts and energy today. There's the key word, today. Notice what Jesus said in verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow. We can be concerned with the things of today, but we're to rest at night, not worrying about tomorrow. Concern is applying your efforts and your energies in light of your plans for the things of today, because guess what? You don't have tomorrow to boast of. Concern is all right, but worry is wrong. Worry is anxiety over future affairs. Worry is taking control over future matters that you have absolutely no control over. You take God's job, only He knows the future. And you're saying with your life, I'm God, and I'm going to prepare for the future and live a life of worry over it. You kick God off His throne in your life when you worry. That's if you have God. The worrier worries about what might happen. Those who worry live in light of the future, which they obviously cannot see. They don't trust in God to take care, but they live as if He doesn't care. Do you notice that? Those who worry? A worry is a practical atheism, is what it really is. It's a non-trusting God that He'll take care. And it's a lifestyle as if He doesn't care. E. Stanley Jones rightly says that worry is sin against the loving care of the Father. That's what worry is. So we are told here that we are not to sin. We're not to look at God as if He doesn't care for us and our future affairs. He is going to take care of us. And as long as we line up with the principles that He has applied in His Word, we make our plans for the day, and we exhaust our energy in today's time that we have that God has given us, in the here and in the now, we are fulfilling the concern that is on our hearts. But when we start thinking about the future and worry whether we're going to get our next meal, how much clothing that we're going to be able to provide for ourselves, if we're going to be able to keep our home, to keep our car, if we worry about a job that we haven't lost yet but we're afraid we're going to lose it because of a bad economy, when we think about future affairs that we have absolutely no way of knowing, then we have said, God, I don't care what you have to say. I'm only concerned what I feel and what I can see and with my own fallible mortal eyes. And how weak of a position is that? Philippians 4:6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And that word anxious is in the present tense. Paul is saying, constantly be anxious for nothing. Pour all your concerns, all your energies, all your abilities into the things of today, and don't be anxious about future affairs. God's got the future in His hands. Don't take God's job away from Him. Don't live a life of worry. Live a worry-free life. If you choose to worry, you're choosing to worship worry and reject God. And if you choose to worship worry and reject God, you know what that is? It's idolatry. Me and my wife are going over the Ten Commandments with Eli. Evan doesn't quite get it yet. He's not, I don't think, supposed to. He's four. Excuse me, two. But Eli is four. He's starting to pick up on some stuff. And I'm telling him, listen, you're to have no graven images. That's commandment number two. And what does that mean? And he says, have no false idols. And then I said to him this. I said, son, that means you're not to replace God with anything else in your life. Now, when we teach our children that, but we worry, we're hypocrites. We're saying, God, I dethrone you. And I worship worry, not you. We're not to worship worry. We're to worship God. We're not to replace God with worry. We're to keep God on the throne and let Him take the concerns of tomorrow while we exert our energy in the things of today. Idolatry is obviously a sin that God looks upon and frowns and will punish. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that those who commit idolatry are those who practice that lifestyle shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what worse idolatry is there? Well, there is, I'm sure, many bad forms of idolatry, but there is one called worry. When we worry, we're saying, I worship worry, not the God who knows tomorrow. And who holds it in His hand. Question. Do you live a lifestyle of worry? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 says this. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. If you've rejected God and worshiped worry and continue to do so throughout your life, you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. It's for this reason we're not to worry. Well, number two. Wow. You guys aren't listening fast enough. Worry is prohibited by Christ, but number two, while we shouldn't worry, worry indicates your priorities are out of order. Worry indicates that your worries are out of order. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus provides a rhetorical question in order to receive the response, yes, life is worth more than food. Yes, life is more than clothing. Remember, you are made in the imago Dei of God. You're made in the image of God. And if we are made in the image of an eternal God, that means we have an immaterial, eternal aspect to us. Paul makes that crystal clear in his word. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Our body goes into the ground. Our soul goes to the judge of all the earth. It is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Once we physically die, we go before the judge of all the earth who will do right. And those who accept Christ and His righteousness, which exceeds that of the Pharisees, will be those who enter into that kingdom. All this to say that our life has an eternal aspect, therefore it is eternally valuable. Is food eternally valuable? No, it goes in one end. And if you don't mind me saying, it's disposed. And anybody that's got kids understands that as you continue to buy groceries, knowing that you can't keep it. Your clothing, you may be able to preserve it for 2-3 years, but eventually it'll get holes in it. Moth will start eating at it. Eventually it will erode away. But there is an aspect of our life that's immaterial, eternal, and it's valuable to God. And it is that that makes us eternally valuable in the sight of a holy God. And yes, life is more than food. It is more than clothing. Do we need clothing? Do we need food? Absolutely. We need these things in order to live. But they're not more valuable than the very life that God has given us in His image. You must ask the question, do you see your life as more valuable than the things that will perish or go away? In Jesus' day, the external matters was all that they lived for. And things just haven't changed in Jesus' day, have they? We see people having 3 and 4 jobs, working 80 to 100 hours a week in order to get plenty of clothing, all the fine food that they've ever wanted, beautiful and spacious homes, the top-of-the-line color TV and entertainment system, all these toys that they don't necessarily need, like 6 or 7 shotguns, 4 or 5 four-wheelers, or whatever people buy with the money that I obviously don't have. But they gain all of this and they look and seek after that which is material. But the Lord says, life's more than these things. And when you worry and seek after the things of this world, and your worry is driving you to take all that, and what you're showing is that you see life that God has given in His image as less valuable. Your priorities are out of order. We're not to allow our priorities to be out of order. We're not to see material possessions to take over our life, but to be used in light of this life that God has given us. Worry is prohibited by Christ. Worry indicates priorities are out of order, but here's another thing. Worry is profitless. Worry is profitless. And I am going to wind this down in just a second. Worry is profitless. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? Here again, Jesus provides a rhetorical question to point to the ultimate question. Can it really be more, or can your worry really add to your structure, to your stature specifically? And the word stature here could mean 2 things. It could mean growth in the original language, but it could also mean lifespan. The scholars have obviously seen that both can work well. The Phillips translation says this, can you, by worrying, make yourself an inch taller? The Revised Standard Version says this, which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his lifespan? So stature here can refer to either one. I like to say both and. Can worry really cause you to become 7 feet tall? Can worry cause you to have 200 years of life? The answer is no. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. It's profitless. It does not avail when you worry. It isn't going to help. It's not a valuable thing for you. Stop worrying. You're not going to grow taller and you're not going to be older than your great-great-grandparents or anybody that's lived on this earth. It's not profitable. You can't improve your life by worrying. Vance Havner rightly says, worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it'll take you nowhere. It's profitless. But not only is it profitless, it actually can prevent your health, can it? Those who are psychologists, counselors, they know people that worry. And they have headaches and backaches, heart attacks, obesity. They have offensive behavior, knotted up stomachs, sleepless nights, high blood pressure, low confidence level. It destroys. Dale Carnegie says this, you can get a stomach ache or a stomach ulcer specifically with what you eat, or you can get them by what is eating you. Worry has led to obviously numerous health problems, and it can destroy your life. I like what Calvin says, those who worry wear themselves out and become their own executioners. While worry harms, it sure won't help, will it? There was a woman who worried for 40 years that she would die of cancer. When she was 70 years old, she died of pneumonia. She wasted 30 years of her life worrying about that which she didn't die of. Last point I want to make is I have to wind this down, unfortunately. And I, unlike Pastor, can't say just be here next week to hear the rest of part two to the sermon. Maybe if they're nice to me one day, they'll let me finish out this one. Worrying is prohibited by Christ. It indicates priorities are out of order. It's profitless, but last thing I want to make, worry indicates that you possess a weak faith. It indicates you possess a weak faith. Look at verse 30. Jesus said, if God so clothed the grass of the field and today is gone, tomorrow and thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Here Jesus provides another rhetorical question which causes the mind to consider God's care in light of faith. The conclusion is this. Those who have little faith due to worry. Those who have great faith don't worry. Again, can you periodically worry and be saved? Yes. Can you have a strong faith with worry? No. The Berkeley translation of this same verse uses little faith as faint believers. Believers whose faith is not strong. Those who worry don't have a strong faith. Those who don't worry have a mighty faith. Worry indicates that your faith is weak and without strength and you have lack of commitment in God who has taken care of your daily living. Let me say this and I'll close. Worrying is saying, I know that God will get me through life, and yet I'm not convinced He really can. John R. Rice once said this, worry is putting a question mark where God has put periods. When you worry, you show a lack of confidence in God and therefore a weak faith. Corey Ten Boom said this, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, just today of its strength. We're going to have sorrows in the future. We're on the road where it's difficult. We know that we're going to have eternal life, but as Christians, this Christian life's difficult. And if you don't have a difficult Christian life, you need to check to see if you really have eternal life. Sorrows are going to come. But we've got strength in Christ Jesus for today to pour out our energies into today and let Him take care of tomorrow. As we play a tune here, I just want to ask you the question, do you have saving faith and thus don't worry? Or do you constantly worry? Habitually, nonstop. You won't repent. You won't turn it over to God. If you do, you're like the Gentiles, part of the kingdom of Satan, not belonging to Him. Turn from that sin of worry. Place your complete trust in Christ and enter into the kingdom of God. Let us pray.